All right. I'm going to try to hold this all together today. Carrie had a fever last night and was up probably half the night, so we'll see. If I'm stumbling over my words or something's not making any sense, please don't hesitate to say something. So in chapter 1, Paul establishes, well, what are some of the things you remember from chapter 1? What are some of the things you remember that Paul was speaking about in chapter 1? Some big ideas. Christ is sufficient. He's the head. He's preeminent. Yes, exactly. And he uses that doctrine to combat the Colossian error, which would look to, you know, maybe first look to Christ and then look to philosophy or to ceremonies or worldly wisdom. And then in chapter 2, he looks at more detail into these things that come alongside of Christ, that really detract from Christ. And he says that they're not just being unwise or they'd be better off looking to Christ only, but he says if you're not looking to Christ alone, you are deceived. And you know, when I think about being deceived, that is really uncomfortable because what you thought was true is not. Whereas, you know, we might make any number of decisions like, you know, yeah, I probably would have been better off making this decision, but it's not, you know, that big of a deal in the end. Being deceived is taking you away from where you're supposed to look, and Paul is trying to bring them back and saying what it is. It's deception. In chapter 1, verse 9 through 10, he says, "For this reason we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will." Again, the knowledge of his will. "In all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God." Notice knowledge in both of those verses. And then if you turn over to chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, "that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love and attaining to all riches and the full assurance of understanding and to the knowledge of the mystery of God, both of the Father and of Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge." Okay? How do you counter a lie? With the knowledge of the truth. It's really that simple. So if we are not increasing in knowledge and growing in knowledge and putting away error, we are more and more susceptible to the very things that were appealing to the Colossians, these things that detracted from Christ and kind of filled in that void. And whenever we take away from God's word and we fill it with something else, that something else becomes the most important thing. We can see that in you know, Roman Catholicism. You have traditions that end up denying scripture for the tradition. You could have that in science, where the scientific data starts to contradict the scripture, and then we throw away scripture for the science. Okay? So this is something that we're faced with all the time, and I'm not saying that the Reformed Church is immune from this. We're very much not. And then chapter 3, which we're going to start in today, starts with Paul's positive application of these doctrines. And, you know, Paul normally starts with, you know, a lot of theology. And then he doesn't leave us there because for Paul, theology is not just about all the stuff to know, but it's about knowing this stuff so you can apply it. If it doesn't change you, you know, it's really useless and it's hypocrisy. We also talked in, when we went over Colossians 2, 11 through 14, about spiritual baptism and spiritual circumcision. And just quickly recall, I'll just read this, you don't have to turn back, but remember Deuteronomy 10:16 says, "Therefore, circumcise the foreskin of your heart and be stiff-necked no longer." The idea is what? I'm sorry, say that again. It's the reality. And what is that reality? There has to be a change in the heart. And if we're to circumcise the foreskin of the heart, it's making this change or cutting this and casting it away. And then in Deuteronomy 36, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your descendants to love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul that you may live. And so this is really kind of demonstrating the positive aspect of this, that not only are you casting something off, but you're actually filling that void now with something else. You're filling that void so that you are focusing on living righteousness or righteously. And then remember baptism. We had a very similar analogy here, but it normally is coupled with some different terminology. Remember the terminology that we coupled with spiritual baptism. We all were at a wedding yesterday. Everybody's going, oh. See? I asked all these questions because I need to collect my thoughts and then it puts you on the spot. No. The washing, but remember it's buried in baptism and then raised to new life. So we have this idea of death and resurrection encompassed in the significance of baptism. So Romans 6, 1 through 4 says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death. Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. See, throughout that whole thing, we have death and resurrection. If we just had death, we have a problem because then you're still dead, and dead people aren't very useful. But we have death juxtaposed with life. Juxtaposed, it just means set side by side for comparison. And in that new life, we're raised to something. There is going to be a usefulness to us because alive people that are alive work. They're useful, at least they're supposed to be. So in baptism, we have the making alive of the new man, the dying of the old man, and this together is a new life, a washing of regeneration through the means of faith. So with those things in mind, let's take a look at chapter 3, verses 1 through 11. If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. But now, you yourselves are to put off all these things, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with his deeds and have put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all. It's a lot of verses, but I really didn't want to break up the flow, so let's start to tackle these things. So, verse 1, if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Raised with Christ, what imagery is Paul building off of right now? Resurrection? I just set this up. Help me out. Baptism, okay? The washing of regeneration, that putting on the new, okay? Raised with Christ, okay? He's working off of not the sign itself of baptism, but what this that actually signifies, okay? This death and life. And he's basically going to take these two ideas through this whole passage and working with them so that we see both the positive and the negative aspect so that we are equipped to live according to the law of God. So if you were raised with Christ, if this applies to you, put your energies in living like Christ. Okay? He gave you an example. Do what he did. And if we're talking about the resurrected Christ, and I don't want to separate the human nature from the divine, but a divine nature cannot die and cannot be resurrected. So we have specifically the idea that it is Christ in his humanity that you're looking at, because that's what was our example. That's what we see. That's what that's who lived and died for us. And again, I'm not at all trying to separate the two natures. But we're going to go to see how this works out a little bit. So if I could back up a little bit, where is Christ's human nature now? In heaven. Heidelberg 47 says, "But is not Christ with us even to the end of the world as he has promised?" Christ is true man and true God. According to his human nature, he is now not on the earth. But according to his Godhead, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is at no time absent from us. And so, is Christ with us? Absolutely. But we don't see him. And this is going to be really important for understanding some of Paul's argument here. So what is meant by seeking those things which are above where Christ is? Where is Christ? Sitting at the right hand of God. He gave us an example, and we're called to live according to that example. This is not a suggestion. What does sitting at the right hand of God mean? Reigning. Someone who's reigning also has authority. So if Paul is saying be like him, and he calls us to these things, and he's sitting at the right hand of God even now, we are called, not just suggested, but we are called and obligated to these things that Paul is going to be instructing us, and this righteousness is putting off of the old and putting on of the new. So verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So in case they didn't get the reference the first time, he's contrasting heaven with earth. Okay? Christ is in heaven. Okay? That's where I want you to be thinking, not be stuck in the thinking and the reasoning and the wisdom and the philosophy of this world. But aren't a lot of things that we're pretty consumed with of this world? Like, think about your job and your house or living space, whatever that is, and maybe your community and children. Children take a lot of time. Even at nighttime when you'd rather be sleeping. All right? And they're kind of here on this earth. What? How do I become heavenly-minded and yet have to deal with all these things on earth? So, but there's a difference between seeing all the things of this earth as ends in of themselves. Rather, in loving God and neighbor, Paul is constantly calling us to not separate loving our neighbor from loving God. We demonstrate our love for God through love for our neighbor, right? And so all the things that we get consumed with in this life, if seen properly, are still service to God, and they are not ends in of themselves. And on a practical level, that should really help us. Do we work and do all these things and put all these energies into things to be noticed? What if somebody doesn't say thank you the way we think they should? Right? So on a very practical level, if we are doing these things in service to God, whether we get thanked for it or not is kind of moot. It doesn't really matter because we are serving God. And if we are heavenly minded and we are thinking about these things in heaven and not things on earth, why do we get so bent out of shape when we don't get recognized or something like that that we think we should? Okay. That's not heavenly mindedness. That's thinking about me. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Again, you died. What's the image? Come on, I know all of you are thinking that. Baptism again, okay? He's again taking us back to what baptism represents and applying this so that his hearers can be instructed in righteousness. We have died to our old life and are raised with Christ. And then it says hidden. The idea of hidden here is being concealed from sight. All right, well, I don't think that's an incorrect doctrine by any means. I don't think that's quite his point here. And the idea is of being concealed. Okay, some of the Roman Catholics have taken this and used it as support for the monastery. All right? Separate yourself from the world so that you're hidden from the world and so that you can think heavenly thoughts. Who's he writing to? And where did they live? He's not writing to the secret community that's out in the whatever that are just thinking heavenly thoughts. He's talking to people who live in a city, who live among unbelievers and who are interacting with unbelievers. Yes? Mm-hmm. Exactly. Mm-hmm. Which is what Paul is driving home to us here. Exactly. So to be hidden with Christ is to be concealed. Well, don't think it means that we have to, set up some kind of thing away from the world so that we're hidden from the world. Where is Christ now? Here. Where? I don't see him. That's right. So if we are united to him now, and yet we don't see it, we would say, in some sense, we're hidden in Christ. It's out of sight. We're concealed. It's concealed. And though we now are concealed in Christ out of our sight and the sight of the world, Christ will again appear for all to see. Paul continues in verse 4. When Christ, who is our life, appears, notice the contrast, hidden and then appearing, then you also will appear with him in glory. When he appears, when he comes back, will he just be the invisible, omnipresent God that we know is out there but can't see? No, we will see him. Okay. And so he will appear, and in that appearing, he will take us to be with him. Is our union with Christ then hidden? That's the image we're working with here, that right now, you can't look at somebody and say, oh, they are definitely a Christian because I see them with Christ. That union is out of our sight now, but when Christ returns, that will be very different. It will be visible. When he returns, our union with him will be fully realized. Not only will we see him, and will others see him, even unbelievers see him, but that sin that we struggle with now, that old nature that still rears up its ugly head, will be done away with. There will be no more suffering. The curse will be undone and the last enemy destroyed. His appearing is a glorious reality in which every believer hopes. So we're realizing that and being hidden with him now. We are looking for the consummation of that union when he comes and we can see him and we are with him and it's seen by all. And that the sin that still separates us from God and from each other to a certain extent is going to be completely done away with. So at the end of the day, all there is union without any hindrance, anything coming between that. Yes? We're united with Christ, but we can't see that union. It's something we embrace by faith, but it's not something that we see. When he appears, it will be obvious. It will no longer be hidden or concealed. The fact that it's concealed now doesn't mean it's not a reality. It just means we can't see it. Does that help? Okay. So if these things are true about us, if this is what we look forward to, if this is where we find our comfort and joy, what part does sin have in the equation? If we're looking to being united with Christ and having that put away, why would we sin now? Is that any use to us? Does any good come out of that? Verse 5, therefore, put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Yeah. We see the effects of it, which is different than seeing the actual thing. Yes, go ahead.
But we also see it included with our sins.
Yeah.
So we are covered. And we're covered in one sense of the Christian, but God says, I'm not going to be covered in your sins, but don't have.
Mm-hmm. Exactly. And so it's concealable, I think, on many levels, but we're looking forward to when that concealment is not issue. And everything that would separate us from God, which is sin, which separates us from God in the first place, is undone so that there is union, visible union, that hope is no longer hope because it is no longer something that's future. Exactly. So verse 5, therefore put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Put to death, again, he's just taking this baptism thing and applying it and reapplying it and reapplying it. You know, if this stuff is signified by our actual baptism, you know, what an obligation to completely be putting this on and applying it to our lives day after day. It's not something that it's done and then we can kind of relax about. This is something that is ongoing. And so these members, it's an interesting word he uses here. These members, which are all these bad things? A member of the body is something that's dependent on the life force of the body. And so he's saying you've been put to death, but you still have these members. You still have these things that are so closely related to that old man that they are still, to one extent or another, a part of you, though they shouldn't be. These sins need to be put to death. So, fornication. And I'm going to be a little bit general about some of these, but I want to be specific enough that it's hard to separate ourselves from the list that he gives us. Fornication is basically any sexual sin. Okay? It could be physical, it could be of the mind. The Greek word is actually porneia. Sound familiar? Okay? Porneia just means fornication in the Greek. And it's where we get pornography. In fact, pornography is just a mix of two Greek words, porneia and graphene, which means to write. Pornography literally means written fornication. And so when he warns us against that, it certainly encompasses, you know, what is almost normal in our culture and accessible for sure. Uncleanness. He's using kind of a general term that would, you know, help us to understand impurity or immorality. And, you know, when a lawyer puts together some kind of law and then it's voted on and stuff, they have to be careful to be specific enough but not too specific. Okay? And the reason they don't want to be too specific is it's too easy to wiggle your way out of it and not apply it to you. Paul uses some fairly specific terminology and some fairly general terminology because he doesn't want us to wiggle out of any of this stuff. Passion. Strong sexual desire. Particularly one that would have control of you and not you controlling it. Yes. It's certainly related to that, and we're going to talk about covetousness. From my research on it, it has more to do with sexual sin. But certainly, and he's actually going to be talking about that really soon as well. So then we have, did you say something? No? Okay. Evil desire. And this is very similar to passion, but notice the passion is going to be more of the expression of the evil desire. The passion takes fruition obviously and physically, whereas the evil desire is the place that it starts. He's looking at the place where this passion comes from. And then covetousness. I love how the Heidelberg Catechism talks about covetousness. So it says in Heidelberg 1:13, what does the 10th commandment require? What is the 10th commandment? You should not covet. That not even the least inclination or thought against any commandment of God ever enter our heart, but that with our whole heart we continually hate all sin and take pleasure in all righteousness. So covetousness is that little inclination that would desire something of God or from our neighbor at God or our neighbor's expense. Why does Paul put such emphasis on sexual sins? Because he certainly could have listed a lot more sins, and he does in as we move forward. But why so much focus on sexual sin? Exactly. It is the most apparent sin, and it's probably the most apparent one where you use somebody else. Okay? So, you know, we have this idea in our culture that, well, non-consensual sex is bad, but consensual sex is fine. Okay? So, but think about it this way. Non-consensual is using somebody against their own will. Consensual is using somebody against God's will. All right? And if we're called to love God and our neighbor, and if we're doing these things against somebody else's will or against God's will, then we are not loving God and our neighbor. Christ makes abundantly clear in Matthew 28 that adultery is not just something physical, but it's that something that begins in the mind, and we're guilty of committing or violating the commandment even when it just stays in our mind, because The physical expression never takes place without first the one that happens in the mind. To separate those two is not to see the connection. So how is covetousness idolatry? Well, loving God looks like something. I remember loving God and loving your neighbor, and that is the summary of the law. Sexual sins both show disregard for God. And in showing a disregard for God and neighbor, it puts ourselves in the place of God and neighbor. And it says, I'm more important than God and my neighbor. If I am more important than God, what have I set myself up as? God. And when I set anything up besides God as God, what is that called? Idolatry. I think that's the connection he's working with here. In verse 6, because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. We've twisted so many of these things in our society, and we've, in looking away from what God establishes as good and right and righteous, we come up with our own line of reasoning that sounds good to us, and we do what's right in our own eyes. And it's easy to overlook these things. And yet, God is coming because of these things to exercise wrath upon the sons of disobedience, those who are representing or embodying this disobedience. He hasn't forgotten it. And he's coming back. So in God not forgetting it, neither should we. I'm sorry, if God is not forgetting these things, and this is grieving him, it should also grieve us. But lest we think of ourselves as so far beyond those who live in sin, Paul reminds us that you yourselves once walked when you lived in these sins. All right. So it's sometimes really, really easy to see the problem. Well, sometimes with my own kids, they are getting mad at each other or something, and we point out to one of them what they did that was wrong, and they fight against it. And I sometimes noted with them that, you know, out of all the people that you've seen with your eyes, you've never seen yourself with your own eyes. It's really, really hard to see. And even in a mirror, it's not exactly what we look like. Somebody invented a mirror that actually makes you see yourself as other people. And one of the first things that happen when people look in a mirror like this, they go, whoa, that is freaky. Okay? We're not used to seeing ourselves as we are. And, you know, my eyes are here, so I can see everybody else much, much more easily than I can see myself. And you know what? It is so easy to look out and see the sin, and yet we can see our own hearts, and yet somehow it's still hard to really apply these things to us and think that, you know, I know my own heart. I forgot that was there. I know my own heart, and yet I still want to think that these other people have a worse motive than I do. And so Paul reminds us that you were once this. And if we were saved by grace, and we know that that salvation by grace alone isn't because we were somehow better than somebody else, shouldn't that make us humble as we consider others? And shouldn't that make us incredibly patient? Shouldn't that give us a desire for the salvation of the lost? Just remember what Paul says in 1:28. Him we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. The goal is for the salvation of all men. And that goal is, well, it becomes more important to us when we can actually look inwardly and see what we've been saved from and see how merciful God is and see and desire that mercy on others. Yes?
Thank you.
And so Paul has some really good advice in the next verse. Verse 8. We can get angry, and we can tend to, you know, lash out, and in doing that, we're not acting any different than an unbeliever. And so Paul says, but now you yourselves, he's not just saying, you know, the world and all that, or this isn't a problem for you anymore. You yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Put off. What language is he taking on now? Circumcision. Okay. He's taking these doctrines that he's put forth, one about spiritual circumcision, the other spiritual baptism, and now he's applying it and applying it and applying it. So put off these things. Anger, wrath, and malice. Again, I really don't have time to get into them in too much detail. But it is losing control of oneself. We're called to self-control, and in contrast, this is losing control of oneself. And oftentimes it's, how dare you say that against me? How dare you think this against me? That's just thinking about ourselves too highly. Blasphemy. Oh, and in addition to that, notice the similarity between this and sexual sins. It's losing control of oneself and thinking that I'm most important. Blasphemy loses control of the tongue and speaks against God. Filthy language pretends that we can use our mouth and say what we want to speak and say or think against God's law. And then Paul says, do not lie to one another. And my page and the reference was on the bottom of that page. Chapter 1, 5 and 6. Because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Again, the truth of the gospel, which has come to you, and it is also in all the world, and is bringing forth fruit, and is also among you since the day you heard and knew the grace of God in truth. If we are completely consumed with truth, what part does a lie have? Since you have put off the old man with his deeds. Again, putting off, reference to circumcision. Yeah, it was very tempting to go there too. He can use it interchangeably here because the reference is basically the same with slightly different emphasis. Baptism, as far as a physical sign, is far superior. But it's and this is also the proof text that the Heidelberg Catechism uses to talk about baptism as the new circumcision, because basically the imagery is exactly the same. You have put on the new man. Again, you know, putting off, putting on. I've said it a million times, but I want you to see how he's applying the language of circumcision here. Not only do we refrain from sin, but we do good. You know, keeping the law, and I have a feeling the rich young ruler, his idea of keeping the law was, yeah, I haven't done any of these things. I haven't, you know. And he was measuring his keeping of the law by what he didn't do. And then Christ gives him a positive commandment. So you haven't followed me. And that was too much. This new man is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Just to illustrate it, I know I need to wrap things up soon. I was approached by somebody at a zoo one time, and he said, can I ask you a question? I said, sure. He says, would you believe me if I told you that the Bible talks about a mother God along with God the Father? I'm like, well, I'd have to see that one in the scriptures. And he went to Genesis 1, Because man was created in the image of God. Whose image was woman created in? There had to be a mother God. And then they would say Elohim is God plural, so gods, you know, it's father and mother. But Ephesians, we won't get too much into that. We talked for a little bit. Ephesians 4:24 says, "And you have put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and holiness." The emphasis isn't how much you look like God. The emphasis is in being made in the image of God and renewed in the image of God, which we are when we're redeemed, is that we've put on righteousness and holiness. We're being renewed in that righteousness and holiness. And since God looks at the inner man, which transcends all boundaries of class, ethnicity, education, or sex, Paul adds, "Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all and in all." Real brief layout of that. The Jews and Greeks would have been maybe the educated world. Barbarian and Scythian would have been, you know, well, barbarian, doesn't it speak for itself? The uneducated, and probably the Scythian was kind of thought as like the lowest barbarian. Slave nor free, so there's no class distinction. Christ is near anyone who calls on him, and he is ready to forgive anybody regardless of their background or ethnicity or anything like that. So just a few concluding remarks. Paul lays out for us what spiritual baptism and circumcision looks like in the life of a believer. Constantly putting off, putting on. Constantly living a life consistent with dying to that old nature and being raised to new life in Christ. We are to be constantly working at being more and more like Christ. Life is pretty hard, and we can really get consumed with all the details. And yet, if we see all of these things as service to God and our neighbor, we are looking heavenward even when we're spending a lot of time on the things that God has put before us in this life. And our union with Christ is a relationship. What would you think? Jacob and Hannah got married yesterday. What would you think if, in getting prepared for marriage, Jacob would say, "You know, Hannah, I love you so much. I really want this relationship to work out. What is the bare minimum that I need to do to keep this thing working?" I don't think anybody would be very encouraged by that, especially Hannah. But in contrast to that, well, maybe I should say alongside of that, is a relationship with God any different? Do we treat God as if, okay, I need to do my Bible reading today. I need to pray. I haven't done it for a couple days. I don't really want to, but I know I have to. Okay? If any of us talked like that about our spouse, there would be like huge red flags, and yet somehow when we think about God that way, it doesn't send off the right or the same flags? Isn't that our unity with Christ? Isn't that what even marriage is to point us to? That is the archetype. And so if we're supposed to be pursuing a relationship with our spouse here and putting effort into that and not just like, I have to do it, but like desiring that, how much more should we desire that with God? We'd have to learn what God desires of us. And by looking to Christ and to the Spirit's work, live according to that because we don't want to nurture that relationship. So Paul is constantly bringing us back to Christ, not as a begrudging obligation, but as one of love, reverence, glory, and consistency, knowing that this is what a healthy relationship looks like, and this is what one that is going to be, as you said, Randy, a light on a hill. The fruit of that relationship is going to be seen. We better stop with that. Let's pray.